Revelation chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Father, this is not a very pleasant passage to consider, but we sure do thank you for the heads up. And so, Lord, come and help us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 12 described the devil as the deceiver of the whole world. But just how deceptive is he anyway? Well, Jesus says it this way. In Mark 13, 22, Jesus basically says, you want to know how deceptive Satan and his false Christ and his false prophets with their signs and their wonders really are? Well, let me put it to you this way. If it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Like, that's how deceptive they are. And the application that Jesus made was this: be on guard, for behold, I have told you all things beforehand. And this is exactly what Revelation 13 is about. Putting us on our guard by telling us things beforehand. As Peter said, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Right? Don't be like, what? The world hates us? What? The state is tyrannical and it demands idolatrous allegiance? Where did this come from? Why weren't we warned? We've been warned. Verse 10 actually interrupts the narrative with a direct appeal. Notice, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. It's always helpful when the Bible makes the application explicit, because it leaves you in no doubt what the main point is. And it reminds us what the moral thrust of the book of Revelation really is. Right? Here is a call for endurance, because you're going to be tempted to quit. Here is a call for faith, because you're going to be tempted to believe lies, convenient lies, that in the short run will save you your job, your life, your money, but in the long run will cost you your soul. Here's a call. Now, chapter 12 introduced us to the dragon. And the good news we saw is that the dragon has been thrown down in a triple defeat. He's been conquered by the Lamb, he's been conquered by the holy angels, and he's been conquered by all the saints who have been faithful unto death. So that's the heartening news. The sobering news is that he's been thrown down to earth where we are. And he's ticked off because he's almost out of time and he knows it. That's what we saw last week. So, and chapter 12 ended with the dragon going off to make war on the woman's offspring. Chapter 13 tells us how he does it. How does he make war on the saints? Well, short answer, he does it through two henchmen who are identified here as two beasts. The first one arises from the sea in verse 1. The second one arises from the land in verse 11. Later on in Revelation, this trio will be referred to as the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, an unholy trinity. As usual, Satan never comes up with anything original. He simply mimics and copies the work of God, as we'll see later on this morning. We'll look at the false prophet next week. This morning, we're going to look at the beast in verses 1 to 10. And just as last week's text focused on the dragon, this week's text focuses on the beast. By my count, he's mentioned 22 times in these 10 verses, if you count the pronouns. And you may recall that this beast was introduced briefly back in chapter 11, verse 7, as the one who kills the two witnesses. Glance back there just for a moment so we can read it. Chapter 11, verse 7. It says, "And when they," that is the two witnesses, which I argued represented the church, "and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and kill them." Same language that's used in our passage this morning, signifying that the beast in chapter 13 is the same beast that will persecute the church at the end of the age when the church has successfully completed its mission. But still, I think it would be a mistake to limit this beast in chapter 13 to someone who's going to arise at the very end of the church age, 2,000 plus years after Revelation was written. Because when you read this chapter, John clearly expects this to have immediate relevance for the people reading it. Right? This isn't just something for them to add to their prophecy chart 2,000 years later. Right? They were facing the beast right then. So this beast here is a perennial threat to the church. Just when you think he's dead and gone, he rises again in another form to make war on God's people. Any Christian who had experienced or survived the persecution of Nero in the first century and said to himself, "Well, at least we'll never have to face anything that bad again," would have been sorely disappointed. Right? He just keeps coming back. As John puts it in his first epistle, "Just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even so now many Antichrists have come." This is how you know you're in the last hour, 1 John 2:18. So, the beast described in this chapter will have a final version, but it won't just have one version. There will be many versions and many reboots until he comes back for his climactic defeat, which is helpful because it means that this chapter is relevant no matter when you live in church history, whether you're living in the first century Asia Minor or 21st century Tennessee. It's relevant. So this chapter is one of the most popular in all of Revelation. And yet the beast that it describes is not unique to Revelation. Right? Similar descriptions are found in Daniel chapter 7, which Pastor Donnie read earlier, as well as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this is not something that the Bible mentions only once in some obscure passage. Right? This is a major part of the Bible's picture of salvation history. It's so basic, C.S. Lewis actually based the last book of his Narnia saga on it, as we'll see later. You say, "Justin, using Narnia illustrations?" No. Yes. So, as we look at these 10 verses, I want to highlight four truths about this beast. First, it reflects the four kingdoms in Daniel 7. Second, it serves as a counterfeit Messiah. Third, it opposes God and his people. And then finally, it is under God's control. The first, and the main point, don't let me miss this. The main point of this passage could be summed up like this. Those who will follow the Lamb must also be ready for the beast. Those who would follow the Lamb must also be ready for the beast. So number one about this beast. It reflects the four kingdoms in Daniel 7. If you want to understand the beast, don't just read the newspaper or the history books. Read the Bible. Read the Old Testament, especially Daniel 7. Because in Daniel 7, Daniel had a dream. And in that dream, what he saw looks a whole lot like what John saw here. The main difference is simply that where John sees one beast, Daniel saw four. The first one was like a lion, the second like a bear, the third like a leopard, and the fourth one dreadful and different from all the rest. But John sees one beast, which he says here in verses 1 and 2, was like a leopard, corresponding to Daniel's third beast. Its feet were like a bear's, corresponding to Daniel's second beast. And its mouth was like a lion's mouth, corresponding to Daniel's first beast. In other words, John's beast is a combination of the first three beasts that Daniel saw. But there's more. Because when Daniel goes on to describe his fourth beast, we find that it had 10 horns, just like John's beast. We find that one of its horns had a mouth speaking blasphemous words against the Most High, just like John's beast. And we find that that fourth beast wears out the saints of the Most High, and they're delivered into his hands for a time, times, and a half a time, just like John's beast. So, in other words, John, the beast John sees here corresponds to Daniel's fourth beast with elements of the first three mixed in. But if we ask then, well, what do these beasts represent? What does this beast represent? What does it symbolize? Well, the answer again is found in Daniel 7, verse 17, which says they represent kings. Right? These four beasts represent four kings in their kingdoms who will persecute the people of God. And most interpreters agree that those four kingdoms were the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire, which would explain why John sees a version of the fourth beast, since the Roman Empire was who he and the church were living under at the time. And so John wants the churches of Asia Minor to look out and see the Roman Empire not as Caesar sees it, or as the merchants making money off of it see it, but as God sees it, as a beast. So this beast is a king or a ruler, and it symbolizes political power in service to the dragon. But we might ask, well, why compare a political ruler with a bloodthirsty, ravenous beast like a lion, a tiger, or a bear? I mean, surely there's nothing inherently wrong with government or politics, right? Doesn't Romans 13 refer to government as the servant of God who bears the sword for our good? Yes, it does. Doesn't Jesus say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's? Well, yes, he does. The problem arises when instead of demanding what is Caesar's, Caesar starts demanding what is God's. The problem comes when Caesar refuses to see any distinction between allegiance to God and allegiance to him. That is when human government moves from being God's servant to being the dragon's beast. And that's what we see here in Revelation 13. Romans 13, if you compare Romans 13 and Revelation 13, both 13s, Romans 13 is a good reminder to us that government is God's idea and that our default setting ought to be one of respect and obedience. Revelation 13 is a good reminder of that Romans 13 in many ways is describing the ideal. I mean, Romans 13 says that if you simply do what is right, the government won't harm you. And yet Paul knew from personal experience that that wasn't always the case. And so have multitudes of Christians throughout church history, including today. So yeah, there are some extreme libertarians who will regard almost any government as tyrannical, regardless of how mild it is. And I've known men like this. Rebellious, selfish men who refuse to honor and respect anybody above them, But Revelation 13 is a sobering reminder of just how often Satan has used the power of the state to make war against the people of God. It's not unusual. And Jesus warned us about this. Jesus warned us. He told his disciples in Luke 21, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, and some of you they will put to death." Right, those same governors and kings who, according to 1 Peter 2, are sent to punish evil and praise good, will sometimes, indeed oftentimes, punish good and praise evil. Now, friends, listen. I'm a Baptist. And part of what that means historically is that I don't want the civil government trying to serve as a referee for theological disputes. Especially theological disputes between Christians. I mean, for one thing, I don't think they're competent to do it. Does anybody really want Donald Trump or Nancy Pelosi deciding whether infants should be baptized or not? I don't think they're competent to do it. But at any rate, God hasn't authorized them to do it. And so in this vein, I would recommend to you Andrew Walker's book, Liberty for All, about religious liberty. It's in the church library. Or a book that Mr. Chuck just brought back this morning called Tracts on Liberty of Conscience and Persecution, a collection of Baptist writings from the 1600s and 1700s, back when Baptists were still being persecuted by other Protestants, also in the church library. Some of the most beastly governments in history have murdered other Christians in the name of Jesus. However, any government that recognizes no authority above itself is a government without restraint. And it will very quickly become a ravenous beast. That's what literally happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? Instead of seeing himself as God's servant, he boasted in his own greatness. And God knocked him on his feet, made him walk on all fours like a beast for 7 years until he gave him his reason back. That ought to serve as a warning to all in public office. Right? You're not God, you're only his servant. So be very careful how you treat his wife. So that's the first thing we see about this beast. It reflects the four kingdoms in Daniel chapter 7. But second, we see that it serves as a counterfeit Messiah. It serves as a counterfeit Messiah. There's a reason why the scriptures refer to this beast as the Antichrist. And it's not simply because he's like against Christ, but it's also because he tries to take the place of Christ by pretending to be like Christ. G.K. Beale points out at least six ways that this description of the beast here is like a parody or a cheap imitation of Jesus. Six ways. First, they're both described as having horns, which in the Bible is a symbol of power. In chapter 5, verse 6, Christ is described as a lamb with seven horns. And here in verse 1, this beast is said to have 10 horns, just like the dragon in chapter 12, verse 3. Second, they both have followers with their names written on their foreheads. In chapter 14, verse 1, the worshipers of the lamb are said to have the lamb's name on their foreheads. Whereas here in verse 16, the worshipers of the beast are said to have his name on their foreheads. Third, they're both said to have authority over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We've already seen this in chapter 5 with Jesus, where he said to have redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But here in verse 7, we also see that authority was given to the beast over every tribe and people and language and nation. So the difference is Jesus received his authority from the Father, whereas the beast receives his from the dragon, according to verses 2 and 4. Fourth, both the lamb and the beast are said to receive worldwide worship. Again, chapter 5, the lamb receives worldwide worship. And here in chapter 13, the beast receives worldwide worship. Verse 8 says, "All who dwell on earth will worship." There's just something impressive about the beast that leads men to give it some kind of idolatrous allegiance. And we see this in that this scene from the movie Ben-Hur. You ever seen the movie Ben-Hur? Remember this scene where Judah and Masala have that falling out with each other, that fight with each other, because Masala basically wants Judah to turn into an informer for Rome? Well, here's how it goes. Right, Masala, he's like a Roman officer. He's got ambitions to move even higher up the ladder. So Masala is saying to Judah, "Judah, the emperor is watching us. If I can only bring order to this region, I can have any post I want, and you will rise with me, I promise. And you know where it's all going to end? Rome! Rome, perhaps at the side of Caesar himself. The emperor is watching us, Judah. All I need do is serve him." And Judah responds by saying, "You speak as if he were God. He is God, the only God. He is power, real power on earth. Not that, you know, not that hereafter pie in the sky sort of thing." That's exactly the kind of thing John's talking about right here. Right? What people admire about the beast is not his goodness or his justice or his purity. It's his power. Notice verse 4. "And they worship the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" People always love to back a winner. And the beast is a winner for the moment. No one can seem to beat him. And notice again the sort of copycat nature of that statement in verse 4. Throughout the Bible, you have statements like, "Who is like you, O Lord our God?" Only here it's, "Who is like the beast?" Right? It's like Satan's Weird Al knockoff version of the Song of Moses. Both the Messiah and the beast receive worldwide worship. Fifth, both are slain and raised to new life. This one's interesting. In the ESV, verse 3 reads like this: "One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound." King James more literally renders it as, "I saw one of its heads as it were wounded to death." Here's the thing. In Greek, it's the exact same phrase that's used in chapter 5, verse 6, where John says, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Same two Greek words, hos esphagmenein, if you care about that sort of thing. It's also the verb that's used down in verse 8, when it says that the lamb was slain. In other words, this language about the beast, it deliberately copies the language about the lamb. They're both slaughtered and mortally wounded, and they both rise to new life and receive a worldwide following as a result. Now, there was actually a legend in John's day about the emperor Nero. Nero had committed suicide in 68 AD, and he was such a wicked ruler that basically everybody was glad to see him go, Christian and non-Christian. But because his death seemed a little too good to be true, a rumor began to spread that Nero wasn't really dead. He had just fled to Parthia, and he was going to come back and rule again. Now, as you might imagine, more than one man was able to amass a following by claiming to be the real Nero. But when enough time had passed and the real Nero didn't show up, the legend shifted from "he didn't really die" to, "well, he did die, but someday he's going to rise again and come back and rule." He's like Nero, the once and future emperor. John may have this in mind here in what he's writing about. But again, it would be a mistake, I think, to limit this text to Nero or to assume that this beast is like some man who's literally going to die and rise again like Jesus did. I think the point is that every time satanic tyranny seems to be defeated once and for all, it somehow manages to crop up again. Right? Satan himself received a deadly wound at the cross, and he seems to be getting along just fine. I think this is partly what Jefferson meant when he said that the price of liberty is eternal vigilance, because tyranny is never really dead. It's only sleeping. It's only sleeping. You think it's gone, and it rises again. Both the beast and the lamb are said to be slain and then raised to new life. And then finally, the sixth way in which he serves as a counterfeit Messiah. They both, the lamb and the beast, both have a final coming or manifestation. They both have a final coming or manifestation. The difference is simply that Christ's final coming will result in his ultimate victory, whereas the beast's final coming will result in his ultimate defeat, which we're going to see in chapter 19. When that child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron and he was caught up to heaven, well, he comes back on a white horse, and the beast and the false prophet are captured and thrown into the lake of fire. That's what's coming. The beast may continue to rise again, but someday the cycle will end. He will rear his head for the last time. So it serves as a counterfeit Messiah. And as with any counterfeit, the main way to spot it is to become familiar with the real thing. I don't know if this is true, but I've always heard that people who are trained to spot counterfeit money spend as much time handling real money as they do counterfeit money. And for us, that means getting to know Jesus Christ very well. Getting to know him very well. Do you know the real Jesus? Do you know him well enough to spot a counterfeit? Do you have his spirit dwelling in you? Do you hear his words? Do you allow his words to abide in you such that you can tell his voice from the voice of a stranger? So that when Satan comes to you as an angel of light, you realize, wait a minute, something's off about this. That's not Jesus talking. Because it may not be as easy as you think. Because Satan can quote scripture too. He knows the Bible probably better than we do. And he can make a lie sound very plausible. A good example of this would be C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, the seventh and final story of the Chronicles of Narnia. You may recall that that book opens with a donkey named Puzzle and an ape named Shift, and they find a lion's skin floating down a stream. And Shift, being the wicked ape that he is, decides to dress Puzzle up, this donkey up, in a lion's skin and try to pass him off as the real Aslan. And his goal is so that he can rule in Aslan's name and basically get what he wants, which is pretty much power and peanuts. And you might think that the people of Narnia would recognize that this isn't the real Aslan. I mean, he's nothing like the Aslan they've heard all about in the stories. I mean, the real Aslan may not be safe, but he's good. And he's loving and he sets people free, whereas this new Aslan seems like a harsh, cruel taskmaster who enslaves people. And so in order to keep the people deceived, Shift uses a quote from the stories that all of them would have known about Aslan. Namely, he's not a tame lion. He's not a tame lion. And so whenever someone objects, but Aslan would never do that, Shift can simply say, well, how do you know what Aslan would do? You think you can put Aslan in a box? He's not a tame lion. And the thing is, the reason that lie worked so well is because the phrase, he's not a tame lion, really was part of the story. So there was enough truth mixed with it that it made it sound plausible. Yeah, he's not a tame lion, but that didn't mean that he could somehow start saying and doing things that were totally contradictory to what he'd always said and done. All right, Shift was taking the words out of context and using them to prop up his own power and deceive people. And that's exactly what Satan was trying to do when he quoted scripture at Jesus. But the only way not to be fooled by the counterfeit is to know the Lamb of God well enough and to know his word well enough so that when the beast tries to justify his lies, even by quoting scripture, you know that's not what that means. Yeah, he's quoting scripture. That's not what it means. Because I know Jesus. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is holy. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. Jesus doesn't condone sin, and he doesn't share his worship with other gods. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We've got to know the true Lamb if we're going to spot the counterfeit. Those who follow the Lamb must also be ready for the beast. It reflects the four kingdoms in Daniel 7. It serves as a counterfeit Messiah. Number three, it opposes God and his people. It opposes God and his people. You can see this by the way that the beast blasphemes God. Notice especially verse 6. And it opened its mouth to utter blasphemy against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now, blasphemy simply means speech that denigrates or disrespects. Technically, you can blaspheme other people, you know, who are made in God's image, and that's bad enough, but blaspheming God is worse because we owe him more respect than we do one another. So why do people blaspheme God? Why would somebody do that? Where does this impulse come from? Well, according to the Bible, it comes from an ungrateful heart that doesn't want to honor God as God or give thanks to him. It comes from a proud and rebellious heart that doesn't want anybody above you making you feel small. And ultimately, it comes from the dragon himself, who's the original blasphemer. You know, the one who said, I won't settle for second place, but I will be like the Most High. And that's what the beast does. In the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, perhaps the final Antichrist will be brash enough to actually say, I am God. You'd think that would give it away if you're a Christian at that time. But you don't have to say those words to function as though it were true. All you have to do is make all other claims of loyalty subservient to the claims of the state, whether it's the claims of the family, the claims of the church, or the claims of God himself. To demand ultimate allegiance is to demand worship. And to yield ultimate allegiance is to worship. That's what it is. And that's what the nations do in verse 4. They worship the beast. And it should come as no surprise that in cultures where people become less and less religious, like in Europe, for instance, they tend to demand a government that is more and more powerful because nature abhors a vacuum. And when people don't have an all-powerful God to look to, they will tend to idolize the next most powerful thing, which is usually the state. And one of the reasons that politics has become so toxic in our land today is because for many people, politics has actually become their religion. They don't have traditional religion. Politics is their religion. And so they throw themselves into their political causes with all the fervor of a medieval inquisitor torturing a heretic on the rack. It's all for your good, of course. And here's the thing. One of the reasons that as Christians we can afford to make room in society for people that we passionately disagree with without canceling them all, it's precisely because we believe that one day Jesus is going to return and judge the world, and he actually is going to cancel all the wicked people. Which means we don't have to. We can afford to be patient and to persuade people with kindness. Hey, who knows? God may grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth and set them free from the devil's bondage. That doesn't mean everything goes and that there shouldn't be any government or law at all. But it does mean that when you realize that perfect justice is only going to come when Jesus comes, then what you expect in this world of government can be a little bit more modest. But on the flip side, if you don't believe in a final judgment, if you don't believe that a judgment is coming where the wicked are going to be canceled, then why wait? Why wait? Right? If the tares are going to be rooted out, the time is now, and it's up to us. And anyone who counsels patience, well, they just show that they're really not serious about justice. They don't get it. This is how persecution is being justified in our land right now. And it's how people will wind up worshiping the beast if they're not careful, because they swallowed John Lennon's utopian pipe dream and turn the state into God. Remember, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Sounds nice, but it's a recipe for bloodshed. Because when people don't believe that there's a heaven and a hell coming, then they either tend to live like hell or they try to bring heaven down to earth and all hell breaks loose. And they wind up making a god out of the state and the state acting like God. And that's what's happening here in Revelation 13. They worship the beast and he takes it. The beast opposes God. It seeks to take the place of God. But it also opposes the saints. Notice verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. For how long, you ask? Well, verse 5 says, for 42 months. Same amount of time the holy city is said to be trampled on, chapter 11, verse 2. Same amount of time the two witnesses were said to prophesy, chapter 11, verse 3. Same amount of time the woman is nurtured in the wilderness, chapter 12, verse 14. So it's a symbolic time, but it's a limited time. And that brings us to the fourth and final feature of this beast that we see in this text. It's under God's control. It's under God's control. If there was ever someone who would seem to be outside of God's sovereign control, it would be the beast. I mean, how else could someone be said to conquer the saints? How else could somebody blaspheme God with such impunity? How else could someone compel worship from every tribe, tongue, and nation? I mean, surely the Lamb has finally met his match with this beast. Surely the outcome of the kingdom is up in the air this time. Surely he who sits in the heavens is starting to break a sweat. But no, not even close. Verse 7 says, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It was allowed. You say, well, allowed by whom? By the dragon? Well, partly. Verse 2 does say that it was the dragon who gave the beast his authority. But it can't just be the dragon. And I say that because of verse 5, which says, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now I ask you, was it the dragon who decided to put a term limit on the beast? Are we to imagine the dragon saying to himself, you know, the beast really needs some boundaries. After all, we don't want too much murder and bloodshed. All things in moderation, that's what I always say. Does that sound like the dragon to you? The obvious answer is no. No, it does not. Does the dragon give the beast his authority? Yes, verse 3 says so. But when verses 5 and 7 speak of what the beast was allowed to do, they're not talking about the dragon. They're talking about the Lamb. Because in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given not to the dragon, but to me. Which means that all authority in heaven and on earth, including that which is exercised by the dragon, is authority on loan from Jesus. The dragon may have had the keys of death and Hades at one time. He doesn't have them anymore. Christ has them. And even when evil reaches its peak authority, Christ is still in control. It's Christ who sets the bounds at 42 months, and it's Christ who allows the beast to make war on the saints. And even though that may sound shocking at first, this is what you've got to believe if you're going to endure. But this is how Jesus did it. You remember, I think it's John 18. Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you realize I have the authority to release you or the authority to crucify you? And what does Jesus say? He says, you would have no authority above me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And it's the same with the saints and the beast. He would have no authority over us at all unless it had been given to him by the Lamb. You've got to believe this. You've got to believe this, because if you don't, you will not endure the beast. You'll worship him. The beast is under God's control. We see this in verses 5 and 7 with their language about this, about the beast being allowed to exercise authority. And finally, we see it in verse 8. And with this, we'll close. Verse 8 tells us who worships the beast and, by implication, who doesn't. And those who worship the beast are described in two ways. First, they're described, notice, as those who dwell on earth. And that doesn't mean that literally everyone on earth, including the saints, worship the beast. Rather, as we've seen numerous times in this study, those who dwell on earth is kind of like a code word in Revelation for those who refuse to repent and who reject the Lamb. That's who the earth dwellers are in Revelation. And according to verse 8, all of them will worship the beast. But those who worship the beast here are also described as everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, just to be clear, if you're looking at your translation, this phrase, before the foundation of the earth or the world, could also modify the Lamb who was slain. Now, that's why your translation may render it as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. And in that case, it would mean not that Jesus actually died before the foundation of the earth, but that his death was planned before the foundation of the earth. And it was so certain that God began forgiving sins based on it thousands of years before it happened. Right? That's theologically true, and it's grammatically possible. But the reason that the ESV and many other versions translate it as written before the foundation of the world is because of the parallel passage in chapter 17, verse 8. Look there with me if you would. Chapter 17, verse 8. It's a long verse, but the latter part of that verse says this. And notice the similarities as we read. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. Notice how similar the two verses are. Chapter 13, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8. Not only are they saying the same thing, they're using almost the same phrases to say it. Namely, that those who worship the beast or marvel at him are the dwellers on earth whose names were not written in the book of life. And no matter which translation you're using here in chapter 17, it's clear that the phrase before the foundation of the earth is meant to tell you when their names were written. Or in this case, not written. In other words, this is when the Lamb's book of life was written. This is when the names were added or not added before the foundation of the world. God isn't waiting on the beast to see what he will do before he writes his grand story. The beast does not determine whose names are written in the book of life and whose aren't. He doesn't decide who perseveres and who doesn't. On the contrary, it is God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. It is our God who is in the heavens, and he has done whatever pleased him, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so if you are in Christ this morning, you were in Christ chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Right? The beast does not have the ultimate say over who worships him. He's not that powerful. Those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life will worship the beast. Those whose were won't. Because it's the Lamb's book of life, not the beast's. And yet this is not a doctrine to play around with. As if a person would say, well, if my name's written in the book, then that means I can worship the beast if I want, because my name's written in the book. Or, well, I guess I may as well go and worship the beast because my name might not be written in the book. Friend, Don't play around with this promise like some kind of swine playing around with pearls. Don't fight with this verse like it's some kind of riddle or your enemy. Fight with it like it's a weapon. Like conquer the dragon with this truth. Persevere with this truth. Prove that your name is written there by remembering who holds the pen and who it was who wrote your name. It was not the beast. It was the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. The Lamb whose deadly wound was healed. The Lamb who loved us and washed us from our sins by His own blood. And the Lamb who is coming with the clouds and who will one day save His people and slay the beast. That's who is worthy of our worship. So let's pray. And let's come to His table. Father, what an honor and a privilege to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And Father, help us not to deceive ourselves about our own wisdom, but to acknowledge You in all our ways and trust You to make straight our paths. Lord, help us to know You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that when we see this beast posing as the Lamb, we'll know the truth. And the truth will set us free. Lord, help us to abide in Your words and prove ourselves to be truly Your disciples. And Father, fill us with Your Spirit as Your witnesses to this world, that people might be able to escape the deceptive sway of the dragon and his beast. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.